As we consider humility, and that was the subject that I was given, it's virtually impossible to talk about humility without simultaneously talking about the counterpart of humility, the antithesis of humility, which is pride. As I think about the subject of humility and pride, to call them polar opposites would be an understatement. It literally would be an understatement. Humility, as I reflect on this subject, would be a beautiful fountain from which comes fresh water with all of the blessings, all of the graces of God. All that is good would come from that fountain. And pride would be a sewer pipe from which comes narcissism, anger, lack of forgiveness, arrogance, self-righteousness, all of those things. As I meditated on the subject of humility and pride, it dawned on me that they are epitomized in the seed of the woman and the serpent himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is the epitome of humility. And Satan himself is the epitome of pride. And we live in a culture, a world system. First John speaks often about the world system, not the tangible earth that we're walking around in, but there is a spiritual world system that we are surrounded by all day long. And the air that we breathe, the world system is permeated. It is tainted by pride. Everything that the very enemy of our souls would seek to use to destroy us, it instills itself in the world system. It's all around us. Consider what our culture considers to be a great value. Humility doesn't even appear on the list of admirable traits. And if it does, it would be a false humility. It would not be a godly, spirit-driven humility. Pride and self-righteousness and self-confidence, which is really a great delusion, it's a great illusion. Those are the things that our culture esteems most highly, not humility, not meekness, not self-abasement. And when I talk about self-abasement, even there, the book of Colossians speaks about a false humility that the false teachers use to draw their people in. Colossians 2:18 specifically talks about a false humility, a deceptive humility that masquerades as humility when in fact it's just pride. The only person who can be truly humble is a born-again person, because the Spirit of God is the person who drives this in us. I would argue that literally every facet of the fruit of the Spirit finds its genesis in humility. The reason I say that is love, true agape love, is placing someone else's interests above our own. It's really being sacrificial and not self-seeking. Joy is realizing, what do we deserve? And 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you've received it, why don't you give thanks for it? And so joy comes from a recognition, what do we deserve versus what do we have? Peace. Anxiety it doesn't come from humility. Anxiety comes from a sense of self-reliance. When we look at ourselves and we find ourselves lacking, which is always true, then anxiety and fear ultimately does not come from humility. It comes from a sense of self-sufficiency, and we find ourselves lacking. And so it's another aspect of pride. So love, joy, peace, patience. If we are humble, as the Spirit of God enables us to be humble, then we will look at whatever circumstances come our way and whatever other people do, and we'll realize, I'm far worse than that guy or that girl. I'm a gross sinner. My nature is depraved, and my transgressions are beyond numbering. So I'm not going to be fixated on whatever it is that that other person did that might otherwise give an offense to me. I'm going to be patient with them, knowing that God has been patient with me. So love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. I think you can see the obvious link between humility and kindness. And you can go on, but it's a good exercise. Think on those things and see if you don't come to the same conclusion that the fruit of the Spirit finds its engine, its source, its origin in humility. And the deeds of the flesh, conversely, I would argue, find their origin in pride. But what I want to do is begin with a quotation from William Farley, a relatively recent author, that I think sets the stage for this antithesis between humility and pride. And then this is not an exhaustive review of the passages on Scripture. What a profitable study it is. Just take a concordance or a good study Bible and trace the doctrine of pride and the doctrine of humility through the Scriptures, and you'll find an abundance of teaching. It literally goes all the way from Genesis to Revelation. This is only representative. This is a sampling of what the Scripture says about these two things, about humility and pride. But one author said that humility is the capacity to see myself in God's light, in the context of His holiness and my sinfulness. That's exactly right. Think about Romans 12:3. Paul says to think not of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but to think so as to have what sound judgment. Think about Isaiah's experience in Isaiah 6 when he saw what we would consider a Christophany, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ in the temple, and His glory filled the temple, and Isaiah fell face down, and he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." He was undone, because he had just a glimpse, just not a full-blown, full-on exposure to the glory of God, but just a glimpse into His holiness, and he was undone. And his conclusion after looking at this glimpse into the holiness of God is that God is holy and I am not. And so humility is seeing ourselves with a proper biblical God-driven estimation. Pride is, conversely, spiritual blindness. That's why I fear pride more than anything else in my life. To me, pride is the one thing, and I've seen this in people's lives, I've seen it in churches. Virtually every time a church goes through a time of great stress, if not a divide, it's driven by pride, without exception. Pride undoes marriages, it undoes friendships, it undoes churches, it undoes Christian lives. I could give you examples. I don't have time to do this tonight, but Hezekiah, at the end of his life, consider this, at the end of Hezekiah's life and all the good things that he had done, he came to a time in his life when Isaiah came and he said, "Prepare to meet your maker." And he did. And he laid on his bed, he faced the wall, and he cried out to God. And as Isaiah was leaving, before he even got out of the compound, God said, "Go back. I've heard his prayer." And so he went back and said, "God's heard your prayer. You've got 15 more years." You know what he did, what Hezekiah did? The Babylonians came, and Hezekiah showed him all of the treasures in his house and all of his stuff. If you read the text, it's look at his temple, his treasures, his possessions. And then Isaiah said, what have you done? And Hezekiah said, "I showed them my treasures, my possessions." And Isaiah 39 talks about this, and it's clear, it's full-on pride. And at the end of his life, and so Isaiah said, "All of the stuff that you have shown the Babylonians is going to go to them. And your own sons are going to be eunuchs in the service of the Babylonian kings." It didn't happen. And Isaiah said, or Hezekiah said, "Well, praise God, it's not in my lifetime." And that's true. That's true. It was not in his lifetime. But a godly man, and I think of King Asa, and when he was reproved by the prophet, he He got angry at the prophet, put him in jail. Anger is almost always a reflection of pride. It's the antithesis of humility. I'm not talking about righteous anger, which is really a very rare commodity. Most of the time that we talk about anger, it's not righteous anger. It's feeling like something that we're entitled to has been taken away from us, or somebody hasn't been kind to us, or we've been misunderstood, or whatever the thing. Somebody's cut us off in traffic, and whatever the case may be, it's ultimately pride. It's a form of entitlement. Someone has gone into my rights, and they've deprived me of my rights. What rights do we really have? I mean, we're bondservants. We're doulos to God himself. But pride is spiritual blindness. It literally will cover our eyes and keep us from seeing who we are and what's going on in our lives. It's a delusional, inflated view of itself. It's unreality on steroids. That's really true. I've seen this. I've seen a godly man refuse to accept what was going on in his life. Complete denial. Complete denial. He's in an entirely different world spiritually. And it's a person I've respected greatly for a number of years. And I asked him one time, I said, so what has God taught you in the middle of all this? And I got nothing out of it. No, there's nothing. There's no sense of contrition. There's no repentance. The only way that is going to be recalibrated in this person's life is it's going to be pain. That's God brings affliction into our lives to bring us back to a correct estimation of ourselves and of himself. So humility, what is humility? The Greek word, Peter was pronouncing it with great proficiency earlier, and I'm not even going to try, but it's a compound word. It literally means two parts. It means to think, and to think lowly or meekness or bowed down about ourselves. It literally is to have a deep sense of our littleness. And you say, well, I thought I was supposed to have a healthy self-esteem. Well, a healthy esteem of ourselves would be to say, I know who God is and I know who I am. And it is so antithetical in our world for us to say, I am literally before God. I realize I'm made in his image, but it is a broken image. It is a grossly tarnished image, but still I bear a shadow of the image of God, and I'm made by him. But I am full of sin. I am absolutely full of sin. My best worship is still tainted by sin. There is no right worship in my heart. Everything I do is tainted by sin. From the time I get up in the morning to the time I go home at night, the words I speak, the intentions of my heart. And if we say, no, that can't possibly be me, Jeremiah would say, the heart is deceitfully wicked. The heart is deceitfully wicked. The one who trusts in his own heart, one of the Puritans I'll quote later says, is a fool. Don't trust your heart. Sometimes you'll say, follow your heart. Please don't do that. Please don't do that. It will lead you astray. Let's talk about what does the scripture say about humility, and we'll start with the positive side of things, and then we'll transition. We'll talk about signs of humility and signs of pride, and then we'll talk lastly about how do we cultivate humility. But what does the Bible say, at least a sampling of passages, about humility? Psalm 34:18, consider the inestimable blessings, brothers and sisters, of humility. God is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. The nearness of God, the proximity of God, the fellowship of God himself is what accompanies a humble heart. And his deliverance is what accompanies a spirit that is humble and contrite over sin. We don't use the word contrite very often or contrition, but it's a good biblical word, and it means to look at our sin and to be bowed down by it. It won't save us to be bowed down. Only Christ saves us, but to recognize the gravity of our sin and the wrongfulness with which we live in our hearts is an entirely biblical thing to do. And God is close to you when you are humble. He is near to you, and he is very far away when you're proud. Proverbs 3:34, it's cited twice in the New Testament, in James 4:6 and in 1 Peter 5:5. This is a foundational passage on humility, that God scoffs at the scoffers, or he disdains, or he mocks the scoffers. And your mind should immediately go to Psalm 2. Your mind should immediately go to the nations raging against God and trying to cast off the authority of God in their lives. And it's one of those passages, the Scripture says, God laughs. It's one of the few passages of Scripture I can think of, if not the only one, that God laughs at that in disdain. That's the attitude. He said, God scoffs, he disdains, he mocks at those who are scoffers. And yet, hear this. Are there any of us who don't need God's grace? No, we all need God's grace. To whom does he give grace? To the afflicted. To the afflicted. To those who are bowed down. To those who see themselves with the right frame of reference. And they see God and his greatness. And we see our hearts is direly in need of God's sustenance, direly in need of forgiveness, and greatly in need of grace, greatly in need of his enablement. These are passages. The King James says that literally on the afflicted is one who bends himself. And your mind should think about the Old Testament language about someone who is stiff-necked. That's the antithesis of one who bends himself. And we're going to look shortly at an incident where the Lord Jesus is talking about the publican and the Pharisee. And I'm just going to give you a little glimmer here. The publican, the tax collector, he couldn't even raise his head towards heaven. He was beating his chest, and he said, God, be merciful to me. And the Pharisee was so full of self-righteousness, he was praying to himself, thank you, God, that I'm not like those other people. That's pride, and that is humility epitomized. The one who is bowed down low, the one who sees himself as full of sin, is the tax collector, the publican, the one, he can't even lift up his face to God. He sees himself as one who is full of sin. But God gives grace to the one who is afflicted, to the one who is humble. We all need that. We all want God's grace. If you want the gateway to grace, it's humility. Throughout the Scripture, it's always this way. Psalm Isaiah 57:15. The high and the exalted one, who is holy, who is majestic, who has spoken everything into existence, who fills the universe, and who is eternal, who has no beginning, who has no end, whose name, whose very being is holy, and the angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy. And the one who dwells in this high, in this holy place, where else does he dwell? He dwells with the contrite and with the lowly of spirit. And what does he do? He lifts you up. He revives the spirit of the lowly. He revives the heart of the contrite. This great, majestic God dwells and he lifts up those who are bowed down before him. Isaiah 66:1-2, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. I made it all. I just spoke it into existence. Let it be, and it was. And there was nothing before, and suddenly there was this universe that God spoke into existence. What kind of a house were you going to build for me when I literally spoke it all into existence? And do I need a house? My hand made all of these things. But to which one will he look? To this one I will look. I will behold this one. To him who is humble. To one who is contrite. To one who trembles at his word. Psalm 51:17 says that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. These are precious promises, and these are realities about the nearness and the rescuing and the delivering and the sustaining and the bestowing of grace and the proximity of God, the nearness of God, the fellowship of God. always pervades those who are contrite before him, to those who are bowed down by their sin. Well, what does the New Testament say? In Ephesians 4, Paul, look how he begins to describe himself. Does he say, Paul, an exalted apostle? No. I, the prisoner of the Lord, a slave of Christ, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Brothers and sisters, your calling is entirely God's work. If God had not been merciful to you and given you a new heart and new eyes and delivered you from a heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh, you would still be in bondage to Satan himself. You'd be a child of the darkness. You'd be in dominion to sin. And so he says, what's your calling? So you walk with what? Humility and gentleness. And look at how humility, what it's combined with. It's combined with gentleness and patience and tolerance for one another and love and preserving the unity. When you see division, it's clearly an example of a deficit in humility. Because humility always produces gentleness. Remember we talked about the fruit of the Spirit earlier. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. A humble person has self-control. A prideful person is given to anger and outrage, and there is no self-control. This spirit has no control. And so humility is associated with all of these lovely traits, all of the things that they bring honor to God and bring health and beauty to the local church. All of these things, humility. But it underlies all of the fruit of the Spirit. Well, Philippians 2, page 2 in your notes. Our pastor has taken this passage and walked through it, and I'm just going to be brief. But in view of all of these other things, the encouragement in Christ, the comfort that we have in God's love, the fellowship of the Spirit and the affection and compassion, what does he call upon us to do? To be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That would be the fruit of pride. But with humility of mind, see, this is seeing ourselves as we ought to see. This is a rightful self-estimation. Regard one another as more important than ourselves. A humble person sees his neighbor as more important than himself. And the question is, what's your need? How can I serve you? How can I come alongside you? How can I, and if I've wronged you, how what do I need to do to make it right? I'm not here to defend myself. What do I need to do to make things right? And so with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And this is exemplified in Christ. We're going to see this in a moment. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. As those who have been chosen of God, and again, we're dealing with grace here. The chosenness of a believer, the fact that God has set his love upon you entirely because it pleased him, entirely because it gave him pleasure, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility. And look at how these qualities are always together. Gentleness and forgiveness and patience with each other and bearing, all of these things, these lovely qualities, it's the absolute opposite of self-righteousness. And then you've got these two passages that find their origin back in the passage that we looked at a moment ago when we looked at that one quotation from Proverbs 3:34. James 4 and 1 Peter 5 directly quote this passage. God is, and the Greek construction is that God is doing this himself, and it is a continuing action. God himself is personally opposed and is opposing the proud. And God himself personally is giving grace to the humble. God has declared war on pride. And he gives great comfort to the humble. And so what should you do? Submit to God. If you want to be an enemy of God? If God is himself personally declared war on the proud, then the obvious thing is what? To submit yourself to him. to bow down before him. Notice the connection, and you'll see this in James 4, and you'll see it in 1 Peter 5. In both instances, you see the devil himself is associated with pride. You see it right here. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The safe place, believers, is humility. The most dangerous place in your life is pride. Because you're blind. And because you're playing right into the hands of the enemy of your soul. The architect of pride himself. The most dangerous place, the most vulnerable place, the place which inevitably leads to undoing. How do you know that? We'll see it in a minute. Is pride. The safest place in your life is humility. It's always the safest place because God himself is and continues to give grace to you because you're putting him in his right way. He's already in his right place. You're recognizing him for who he is. 1 Peter 5 begins with the element of submission and subjection and clothing yourself with humility towards one another. Why? Because God himself is personally and continuously declaring war on pride. But he gives grace. He himself personally, continually gives grace to the humble. The fountain of God's grace flows towards those who are humble. And his anger and his opposition and his declared war is against pride. Think about what happened at the cross. That's the ultimate example of humility. The sinless Son of God himself taking upon himself our sin in our place while he was mocked by prideful people. And we would have done that ourselves if we had been there. Don't excuse yourself and say, I won't excuse myself either, and say, oh, if I'd been there, I would have been fighting to get him off the cross. That is not true. If we'd been there, we would have been mocking just like the rest of them were. But God himself sent his Son out of love for us in the extreme example of humility. Salvation comes to the humble. Self-righteousness is pride personified. Pride will keep you out of heaven. I'm not saying, brothers and sisters, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that when pride creeps into our lives, it jeopardizes our salvation. I'm just saying that when God brings us to himself, it is because he has given us the humility to recognize that we can't save ourselves. And that he is the only answer. And that God is good and we're not. So the very entrance into the kingdom of God is to those who are poor in spirit. To those who are meek. To those who are lovely. So humble yourselves, therefore. The obvious thing is if God has declared war on pride, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Why? That he can exalt you at the proper time. Complete control is in the hand of God. It always is. He's always in control. He's always sovereign. You want to be exalted? Trust him. He'll exalt you. He'll lift you up in the right time, the right way, for your good and for his glory. Anxiety is not humility. Fear is not humility. He goes on and says, casting all your anxiety on him because he's God. Do you believe he's God? If you do, that's humility. If you're not sure, really, I mean, we would affirm theologically, oh, I know God is sovereign. I know God is good. I know he's omnipotent. I know he knows my very needs before they're even on my mind. Why do I worry? Because I really don't believe everything I just said a moment ago. If I did, I wouldn't worry. We've all been there. I mean, we've got to be honest. We have to be honest. The way we respond to the world around us reflects our true theological convictions. Not what we believe, but the way we're going through life. And so when the humble one is casting his anxiety upon him, it's because God, by his grace, is enabling you, brother and sister, to say, I really know that I'm not in control, and God is, and that he loves me, and he's wise, and he's good, and he will always do what's for my good and always do for what's for his glory. And so where is the place for anxiety? It's not there. So be of sober spirit, and here again we're reminded the devil prowls about seeking someone to devour. Who do you think he's going to go after first? The prideful. who is the most who is the least vulnerable to the ravages of the devil? The humble. Why? Because the humble man, the humble woman sees God for all that he is. He sees himself for all that he or she is. He sees the devil for his opponent. He sees his indwelling sin. He sees his need for grace. He's humble. He's submitting himself to God. He's recognizing, I'm not self-sufficient. That's the great delusion of all time. And so the safest place to be in spiritual warfare is with a heart of humility. And in a heart of pride, is you're already in enemy territory, deep, deep, deep in enemy territory, in a very dangerous place. Well, pride and humility, I mentioned this earlier, it's this passage, and I won't spend a lot of time on it, just simply in an interest of time. But you see, you've got this parable about, what does it say? Some people trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, is that a foolish thing or what? It is. That is an utterly foolish thing to do. And they viewed others with contempt. That's a definition of pride, that we view ourselves as righteous and we view others with contempt. And so you've got this. I described this a little bit earlier. You've got the tax collector who was just held in very low esteem by everybody, because frankly it was not a wonderful profession to be in, and they extorted money from people, and they were viewed as the scum of the earth. And then you got the Pharisee that was the very righteous, so to speak, guy, and he's paying tithes of all he gets. Well, this tax collector, by God's grace, has been brought to a very low place. And he sees himself direly in need of God's forgiveness, direly in need of grace. And he just can't even lift up his head. He's unwilling to lift up his eyes. He's beating his breast in contrition. God, be merciful to me. That's the one that went home justified. Why? Because God gave him the humility to recognize, I'm a sinner. I'm lost. And God is holy, and God is great, and he's good. And I need to bow before his throne and surrender to him. Why? Because everyone who exalts himself, who's the one who exalted himself? The one who praying, and I'm just so glad I'm not like that guy. You know how sinister pride is? I find myself saying, I am so glad I'm not like that Pharisee. Think about that for a second. I've just put myself in the Pharisee's position. Oh, God, I am so glad I'm not full of pride like that guy. Any of us ever been there before? Me? I'll speak for myself. Oh, God, thank you that I'm not prideful. Thank you, I'm a humble person. Thank you, you've delivered me from pride. No, he hasn't delivered me from pride. He is not. I wish I could tell you that he's. But I must be honest, it's a battle. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, how is all this demonstrated? Matthew 11 says that John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus said John the Baptist was the most exemplary man that ever been around. Read it for yourself, Matthew 11:11. And what did he say about Jesus? In John 3:30, he must increase and I must decrease. That is humility. That's seeing the Lamb of God who came to deliver us from the sins of the world, the God himself for who he is, and we see ourselves for who we are. He's got to get bigger, and I've got to get smaller, because I'm already nothing, and he's everything. And so I need to exalt Christ. That was John the Baptist's passion in all of life, is exalting Christ. That's humility. The exemplification, the personification of humility is, you know this passage, John 13. I won't read all of it tonight. You know this. This is at the Last Supper, as we call it. This is the Upper Room Discourse. This is when they were all gathered around for the last Passover meal together. And what would customarily happen is that the hired hand would go around, because they all walked on dusty streets, and they would wear open-toed sandals and all sorts of stuff, and their feet would be caked with dust and a whole lot worse than dust, and they'd come into a place, and so the hired servant would go around and wash their feet. It was a show of courtesy, hospitality, and hygiene to do that. What did Jesus do? Did he say, would one of you guys go get somebody to help me out here? No, he did it himself. He took off his outer garment, he wrapped a towel around his waist, and he washed the feet of his men. He was a servant from start to finish. And the incarnation is all about the suffering servant. He exemplified all of this. He humbled himself. We read in Philippians 2, to the point of death. The essence of the incarnation and the humiliation of Christ is he did not clutch to his divine prerogatives. He did not view all of his divine prerogatives as entitlements that he was unwilling to even budge on. That would have been the opposite of humility. But he had all of these divine... He never gave up deity. No, that would be heretical. It's not true. He didn't give up deity. He was always the God-man, fully God, fully man, since the incarnation, assuming the attributes of mankind, without sin. But he would lay aside his divine prerogatives. He didn't clutch to these things. That's what Paul is saying in Philippians 2. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but he emptied himself, not of his deity, but of his standing, taking the form of a bondservant, dying in our place, the most undeserved death in all of human history. The only truly innocent man that's ever died was Jesus Christ. For all of us who are eminently guilty. And so he humbled himself. Well, the antithesis of all of this, the ugly side, you have to talk about the ugly underbelly of this if you're going to understand humility, and let's touch on it briefly, but what's the nature of pride? I'm just going to hit these. Proverbs 8, no fear of God, but rather, and you'll have to read these, this would be good to look up these passages, and what you'll see is I've given you the takeaway message from this. But no fear of God, but arrogance in the way of evil. Proverbs 14, it literally is the way of a fool. Isaiah 9, stoutness of heart. In other words, a high and a lifted up heart. Isaiah 16, it is haughtiness. It is a stiff neck. Daniel 5, a heart that is lifted up and a mind that is hardened. Well, what does it lead to? Proverbs 11, shame. Proverbs 13, contention. Proverbs 16, destruction. Proverbs 29, being brought low. Remember what God is opposed personally to the proud? And he gives grace to the humble. Isaiah 25, brought down by God. Isaiah 28, a woe from God himself is pronounced on the prideful. Isaiah 28, trodden under feet. Obadiah, it brings self-deception, and that's the most ominous feature of all. It literally blinds us to our own sin. Well, in the New Testament, Mark 7, the passage speaks about that which comes out of our heart, out of the evil of our heart, and it brings defilement. 1 Timothy 3 talks about not laying hands on a young person who's not really seasoned, who hasn't been tested. Not because God is opposed to young people. God loves young people. But just they haven't been tested. They haven't matured. And the risk is that they will be caught up in pride and they'll be subject to the snare of the devil. What's the snare of the devil? Pride. And so the caution is don't encourage someone too quickly and foster the evil inclinations of their own heart. They're just not ready for it. So be careful because you don't want to contribute to this. In 1 John 2, is this the essential part of the world system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and what? The boastful pride of life. Well, I want to touch in the time that remains. I've got far more here than can be covered in the time that we have, and so I'm going to ask you, you'll find this helpful. I just want to hit on some high points. Jonathan Edwards wrote a very insightful piece on undetected spiritual pride, a cause of failure. And he goes on, he says, the first and worst cause of errors that abound in our day and age is spiritual pride. It's the main door by which the devil comes into the hearts of those who are zealous for the advancement of Christ. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, people like to quote that, and it's a wonderful passage. It should be quoted. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will provide a way of deliverance. You know, but the passage right before it, 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Those two passages should be always held together. The third paragraph in that article, it is by spiritual pride, and this is how it works, that the mind defends and justifies itself against light by which it might otherwise be corrected and reclaimed. On the other hand, the humble person is like a little child who, in Matthew 18, talks about having faith like a child. And not talking about infancy or anything like that, but a simple, trusting faith, not a prideful faith. But the humble person is like a little child who receives instructions. If it's suggested to him that he's going astray, he's ready to check into it. The nature of pride would be to reject that and not even to say, sometimes reproof is misguided. Sometimes it's overstated. Sometimes it's even delivered with the wrong attitude. But a humble person will say, I'm going to look and see if there's some shred of truth in there, because if there is, even if the person who's reproving me, he didn't have his facts all straight and maybe his attitude wasn't completely exemplary, God may be using him in my life to point out something I need to have. I'm not just going to wash my hands of that reproof. That's dangerous. A humble person will say, God, show me. Shine some light on this. Even if it comes from a fellow sinner, sometimes with a difficult heart, God, use that person in my life. Tell me if this is true. I want to know. I want to be corrected. I want to check into this thing. So nothing sets a Christian so much out of the devil's reach than humility. Humility clears the eye to see things as they truly are. That's the way we started. Well, what I want to do is just highlight very briefly, he considers some of the symptoms of pride. So how do you recognize this? And this is on page 5. The first one, and I've highlighted the things that I thought were helpful. It's all good, but I just highlighted some things I thought were particularly good. Number one is the great fault finder. Think about that for a second. The great fault finder. Second is, and we tend to use euphemisms or nice, friendly expressions for sin. We talk about thin-skinned. It's not thin-skinned. It's sinful. Okay, it's sinful. The one who takes offense easily. Spiritual pride takes great notice of opposition and injuries that are received and is prone to be speaking of them and taking much notice of their aggravation, either with an air of bitterness or contempt. Pure and unmixed humility causes a person to be more like his blessed Lord when reviled, quiet, not opening his mouth, committing himself to the one who judges rightly. Number three, hungry for attention. We use the word insecurity. Can we call it what it is? It's pride. Why? Because the one who is hungry for attention is looking to be exalted, is looking to be lifted up. And the one who is not getting that attention, and they feel like they're entitled to that attention, that they deserve that attention, and they get uneasy or even upset when they don't get it, that's because they feel like they're entitled to that, and that's an evidence of pride. Humility is, nobody's paying attention. Hey, God's my Lord. You know, He knows who I am. He knows all my sins, and He saved me anyway, and I'm His. I don't need somebody's applause. I'm answerable to God. And that doesn't mean I don't care about my reputation. I do care about my reputation, but I'm not going to walk around, you know, trying to be fixated on these things. Well, what are signs of humility? Go to page 6. Let me just hit these briefly. This comes from an article by Tim Challies, 10 Sure Marks of Humility. These are the things we should be asking God to do in our lives. One, we think little of ourselves, and that's kind of the antithesis of what we just said, versus seeking attention. Number two, a humble person thinks better of others than of himself. It goes on to say, because he can see his own heart and the sin that lurks there better than he can see the heart of another person. This is the before we take the small stick out of someone's eye, we take the log out of ours first. That's really what is being said here. Though he knows the extent of his own depravity, he assumes the best of others. That's love, isn't it? Love believes the best. Number three, a humble person has a low assessment of his spiritual disciplines. Now, I had a really good quiet time today, but even my best time of prayer is weak, you know, and my best time in the Word of God could always be better. And the best moments are still marred by sin. My highest level of worship is still touched by sin. It's not completely holy. Number four, a humble person complains about his heart, not his circumstances. So when he faces difficulty, his greatest grief is the state of his heart. In other words, it's not, I'm going through a difficult time. It's like, why am I chafing under the discipline of God? Because I know that if I'm without discipline, then I'm not a legitimate child. And God disciplines those whom he loves. Why? So that he can conform me to the image of Christ. So why am I groaning about this? Why am I resenting this time of affliction? Why am I, you know, having a hard time with this? Why is my heart not handling this as it should? Number five, a humble person praises God in times of trouble, which goes with number four. Number six, a humble person magnifies Christ. This is John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. Number seven, this is so important, not to be underestimated. A humble Christian can bear the reproach of an enemy and the reproof of a friend. A humble person accepts reproof. A sinful, arrogant person is too high to step down to take reproof, but a godly person loves and honors the one who reproves him. A humble Christian can bear the reproach of an enemy and the reproof of a friend. A caution, a blinking yellow light or red light should be going off if someone is speaking truth in your heart. And like I say, maybe their attitude's not even completely right, and maybe their facts aren't completely straight, but is it possible that God could be using that person to speak truth in my life? Or would I rather shoot the messenger? Pride shoots the messenger. Humility says, thank you, God, that I need to know what's going on in my life. This is the element of accountability. It's the element of people speaking truth because they love us. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. A humble person is content to be eclipsed by another. Another important thing, willing to be put aside if another person can bring play. Look, the humble person is saying, I may be doing a great job, but if someone else God wants to put in my place and do that work, if it brings honor to him and I need to take some other role and honor him and whatever that other role would be, then so be it. God's in control. I just want to honor him in whatever place he puts me. And you say, well, this sounds very idealistic. It sounds idealistic because we find it so unrealistic in the world in which we live. It is completely countercultural. Because our world system is guiding us, and I liken it like this. If you've got a GPS device and it's really truly calibrated, it knows true north, and it'll take you exactly where you want to go. But what the devil does is he puts another element, some malware in your GPS, and guess what? It's not true north anymore. And it will guide you, and it's pride. And it will not guide you where you think you want to go. It will guide you where he wants you to go. And he is the enemy of your souls. A humble person accepts the condition God sees best for him. This is very similar. No anger, no grumbling. A humble man wonders, why do I have so much? A Christian looks at his sin and he marvels that his condition isn't far worse. Number 10, a humble person will stoop to the lowest person and the lowest task. Well, let me just hit some high points here and wrap this up. So the question is, how do we cultivate humility? And there's a fellow named Brockel, a Dutch reformer who wrote a book on the Christian's reasonable service, and he has a very insightful section in his book, and he talks about the cultivation of humility, and he's talking about if you want to be humble, then you need to be a student of three books. And you're saying, where do I go on Amazon to get these books? I'm going to tell you these books. You don't have to go on Amazon. Here's the three books. The first book is the book of sin. examining ourselves continually in the light of our fall. This is verbatim Wilhelm Abrakel. Examine yourself constantly in the light of your falling into sin. If you take note of your falling into sin, your goal of being humbling of yourself, you will learn that you are polluted, you are impure, you are wicked, and you are abominable in your heart. You have no reason for complaints when God brings affliction upon you, nor when men despise you, for you know yourself to be 10 times more despicable than they deem you to be. And you say, well, that sounds like you're really running yourself down. That's saying, teach me, O God, what's in my heart. But it's a painful experience. As I was meditating upon this over the last week, and going, it's painful. It hurts to think on these things. This is not an easy message to give. It really was painful to think about these things, to think about our sin. And as we meditate upon our sin, that magnifies the cross. And it causes our heart to be full of gratitude for what God has done for us at Calvary and what he is doing for us. The fact that God would call us his child, the fact that Jesus is willing to allow him to call him a brother, the fact that God is allowing us to come into his holy heaven. We don't deserve that. None of us deserves that. Number two, here's the second book on your library, the Book of Crosses. He's talking about the Book of Affliction. However bitter and distasteful the cross may be, it nevertheless teaches humility if we but take proper notice of it. We will learn as we go through afflictions how disagreeable and unbelieving and impatient we all are with the fruits of pride. We are instructed about the righteousness and sovereignty of God towards his creatures in punishing sin, as it removes the pride of the heart and it makes us pliable. And it's particularly true, he says, if it's a cross of long duration. This is the same thought process, Hebrews 12. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, I thank God for my affliction because it leads me to a right knowing of God. Have you ever thanked the Lord for affliction? Thomas Boston wrote a book, and I'm working my way through it, called The Crook and the Lot. And the answer, the premise is that when God brings something painful into your life and something that isn't working out, whether it's physical or otherwise, God put it there. Somehow, he's sovereign over what's happening in your life, and he's going to use that for his purposes in your life. And so learn from it. Be a student. What is God teaching me about my heart in the midst of affliction? Affliction is the most sure way of God pruning our hearts of pride. And it brings us right into the center of his grace. And those of you who have suffered know that in the depths of your suffering, the depths of your affliction, whether it's loneliness or physical suffering, you know that the sweetness of God's grace and his nearness and his proximity to you in terms of fellowship is never more evident than when you are bowed before him and you recognize that in the midst of your affliction that he loves you and that he will sustain you. And that's, God is opposed to the proud, but he himself gives grace to the humble. And it is an affliction that we learn volumes. I think Johnny Erickson Tata made a comment about how God shouts to us in our suffering. And it's true. So the Book of Sin, the Book of Crosses, and last, the Book of God's benefits and blessings. As we meditate upon all of the things that God has brought into our lives. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do we have that we didn't receive? And James says that God is without any shifting or shadow, that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above, with whom there is no shifting of shadow, no change of nature, that everything that we have that's good comes from his hand. And so meditate upon that. And think about the points in your life. This happened to me on a flight back from L.A. this week. I'm sitting there, and I'm the guy next to me has got this movie going on about the Vietnam War. And 1971, and my draft number was 88, and God, you know, wiped out the draft right in the middle of all of that, and I just thought, you know, I was right on the way. I mean, God spared me from that. I would never have met Diane. We wouldn't have had my family. I mean, I'm not saying he wouldn't have gotten me through it, but in God's providence, he delivered me in the midst of some very difficult times. I think about things of sins that I've entered into in my own life and that could have easily resulted in a complete change in my life. I mean, I think if we're honest, we think about things that we have done or not done, and think about what would have happened if the trajectory of my life, if God had not spared me from that. I don't know about anybody else, but I'm aware of things in my life that God spared me from that. I deserve far worse. As I reflect upon that, think about your life. Think about what you have, not what you don't have, but think about what you have. And think about what God is doing in your life and how he has brought you to this point in your life. And he has got his hand on you. And he's personally caring for you. And he's personally providing for everyone in this room tonight. And in different ways. But God has never failed us. He's never departed from us. He's never abandoned us in any way. So meditate upon the book of sin. Meditate upon the book of crosses or affliction, and meditate upon the book of God's benefits and blessings. You can look through the rest of the handout. There's more there than can be reasonably covered, but I found it helpful. I hope that you will, during the next week or so, look through these articles and so on. And there is, at the end of the handout, a prayer for humility. And so you can look at that. I thought it was well done. So it's there for you.